We have several questions we have this morning, four or five, I think. This is our last question session, so I'll try to get through them. The first question is, does prayer on your knees affect your prayer? There is a verse in Romans chapter 14. And verse 11. It says, "For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." There is a certain aspect that of bowing the knee to the Lord in subjection and repentance to Him. I believe there's other attitudes of prayer in the Scriptures. We can pray when we stand. We can pray when we sit. We can pray when we lie upon our bed. The Lord will always hear our prayers. He heard the prayer of Peter who was sinking in the water. Maybe someone else has some thoughts on the effect that kneeling would have on prayer.
You know, in this world, some of the nations have kings and queens, and people bow before a king or a queen or a prince or a princess. Our Savior, Lord Jesus, is a king, the highest king. Who before him is our majesty, and to bow down before him is, for me, it's I'm before my God, my king. How could I not bow to my knees? It's a custom in this world to bow to world leaders in a sense. But any leaders that are put before us are not, they're not God. They're not the ultimate. I mean, he's Christ the Lord, King of Kings.
It seems like being on our knees does kind of bring in a sense of God's power. I think of Peter in the boat where he put out the nets at the Lord's command and on his knees said, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful, I'm a sinful man, O Lord." And yet, we know the disciples walked and talked with the Lord Jesus along the way for 3.5 years in all sorts of positions and were heard. But it does seem that, you know, that impact, his personage, his deity, it brings us to our knees sometimes. So it has more of the impact on us, I would say, than whether God hears our prayers differently.
Another example of someone that bowed their knees is Daniel. It says in Daniel 6:10, "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open, he was taken towards Jerusalem. He kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God as he did 4 times.
Paul also writes in Ephesians chapter 3, starting verse 12, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him," and then verse 14, For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes I think when we say that we're praying the Lord Jesus' name is the realization that we're asking for His will and that we're not subjecting our own will to it. So when we're kneeling down in prayer, it's also in that aspect that we're kind of saying that, you know, we're bowing in His presence and saying that we are nothing. We're praying for Him.
In Philippians chapter 2, there's a verse about kneeling. This verse was a text canvas outside the gospel tent. And it was the most often cut down and vandalized sign that we had. Verse 10. That the name of Jesus every knee should bow. There's a a reverence and a majesty, as Nelson had said, about bowing before God. And your knees will bow. Every knee in this room is going to bow. Either before your Savior or before your judge. And bowing the knees demonstrates submission. The Lord Jesus, when He went into the Garden of Gethsemane on His way to the cross, it says, when He had withdrawn Himself about a stone's cast, He kneeled down. And He prayed to His Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And He knelt down in submission to what God the Father was asking Him to do. And that is, go to the cross. And did He want to go to the cross? Or He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless. Not what I want, but what you want. Now, having said that, it's encouraging to think about Nehemiah, right? Here's Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, in a very prestigious job. He's the man that brings in the food to the king, and he's basically the poison tester. So he's going to, if Nehemiah tastes the wine and he dies, the king knows, hey, don't eat that, or don't drink that. Anyway, you didn't go into the king's presence with a sad face. And the king says, hey, how come you're sad? And it's, Nehemiah says, I was sore afraid. He knew that the king could say, take that man out of here and chop his head off. So the king says to him, what's the problem? It says, so I prayed to the God of heaven and I answered the king. Now, Nehemiah didn't say, excuse me, Your Highness, I need to step outside for 5 minutes and consult with the Lord. I'll be back to answer your question in a minute. No, he says, I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king. And it says, young people, pray without ceasing. And I encourage you to be in a spirit and an attitude of prayer all the time. You're going through your day, just talk with the Lord. That's what it means to pray without ceasing. So, when we have a time where we're sitting in the presence of God and there's a reverence and respect, it's good to get on your knees.
It might also be a little different. Question, does it affect the prayers? I'll answer well, no. But it might affect you. This whole notion and spirit of coming in prayer to God, you mentioned, there's a reverence. So the effect may be more on us than on the prayer itself.
There's also examples of people who stood and prayed. Hannah, when she was praying for a son, she stood and prayed. The Lord answered her prayer.
Luke 18, the Pharisee and the publican, they both stood, but their attitudes were different. And it was the one that was heard was the one that humbled himself.
Our next question is about strangled meat in reference to Acts 15, verse 20. You know, in the law, they were told not to eat meat that was from animals that were strangled. And in Acts chapter 15 and verse 20, when there was a big discussion about when the brothers came together to discuss the issue of bringing the law into the Christian worship, the Christian attitude, it says in verse 20 in their decision, he says, "But we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood." So the question is, what is the significance of meat that is strangled as opposed to any other means of dispatch? And why should we abstain from it?
The normally meat that we eat here, they let it bleed out. They lift it up, the blood went out, and we don't tend to eat meat with the blood in it. So meat that's strangled would be meat where they didn't let the blood run out. When it comes to Jewish dietary laws, we're not bound by that. We can eat pork, we can eat shrimp, lobster, those kinds of things. But the prohibition from the blood, if we go back to Genesis chapter 9, before the flood, it seems that man was supposed to only eat herbs, vegetables. But after the flood, God gave permission to them to eat meat. And let's see if I can find the verse there, if someone else can find it earlier. They're told they can eat meat, but they weren't to eat. Okay, verse 4. I'll read from verse 3. "Every moving thing that lives shall be meat for you, even as the green herb that was prior. Have I given you all things? But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." So that prohibition goes right back to Noah's day, and everyone here descends from Noah. And so when we don't eat the blood, things strangled that have the blood in them, we're really conforming to this commandment that God gave to Noah. And that applies to us. The Jewish dietary laws don't apply to us, but this commandment given to Noah does. I read something interesting, and I enjoyed it, and it was talking about the Jewish dietary laws, and the question was, why did God give those laws to the Jews? And the thought was that three times a day, they had to sit there and say, "Is this something that God wants for me to eat?" And normally when we eat things, we just say, "This is something I like, it tastes good, someone told me it's good and I should try it." And we say, "Well, fine, I'll try it, and if I like it, that's what I'll do." But God wanted them to think, "Is this something God wants for me to eat?" And so in spiritual things, the things that we take in every day, the things we look at, the things we read, the things we see, it's good for us to sit there and say, "Is this something that God wants for me to take in?" And it's not just a matter of if I like it, if I think I'll like it, if someone gives it to me and says, "You should try it," I should just go ahead. There's no restrictions. We are under restrictions here. It's a dietary restriction, things strangled, blood. But in our everyday life, it should be the thing I'm going to take in. Is it something that God wants for me?
There are some things that God has
that, I'm not sure how to say this, transcend the different dispensations. And this is what Mary must know, that although, as Bill had just said, we're not living under the Jewish rules, we're not under law anymore, some things God has set up are transcend that. And so that's why in the New Testament, in Acts, it says very clearly, had to eat the blood. If you look at Leviticus 17, the well-known verse that we often read, verse 11, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. It is the blood that makes an atonement for the soul." The blood that makes atonement for our souls is the blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed on the cross. And God values the blood because in the Old Testament was pointing ahead to what was going to happen at the cross. And it's one of the things of God that transcends Judaism to Christianity. The other one, there's probably more than two, but marriage is another one. We don't say, well, we won't bother with marriage now because we're not under Jewish law. No. God set that up in Genesis at the beginning because it's a picture of what God is doing with the Lord Jesus and the church. So this is one of those things that we can see that God values very, very highly. And the reason is it's the blood of the Lord Jesus that he gave on the altar, which was the cross. All those other sacrifices were just reminders of the real thing. And the real thing is the Lord Jesus' blood. And we honor that.
We see that blood all through Scripture, don't we? Right from Adam and Eve when they sinned. What was it? What had to be done in order for them to be atoned for, have their sin atoned for? An animal had to be killed. And the blood was shed. Then Abel had to bring an offering to God. Abel and Cain and Abel both brought offerings to God. Abel understood that the blood was the atonement for the souls. He brought an animal, a lamb, and he shed the blood. And it was offered up in sacrifice. Cain didn't value that. He says, what difference does it make? Why can't we just eat whatever we want? Why can't we just offer whatever we want to God? And so he offered up vegetables. There is no blood sacrifice there as an atonement for the soul. And so the blood is very important to God. In each of those sacrifices and the thousands of sacrifices that went on in Judaism, all were pointing to Christ. All the blood that was shed was a reminder to God about the blood of Jesus Christ that was going to be shed there at the cross. And we find at the cross that the soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so the blood is valuable to God. And he doesn't want us to eat that blood or any animal that has the blood in it.
So does that mean our steaks need to be well done?
I like them rare.
I like them well done.
Now, if you bleed it, that's what.
It's got the blood in it, whether it's well done or rare. But it's the Pharisees that take things to the point where you've got something called kosher salt, and you put that on the outside of your uncooked meat, and it draws all of the liquid out. And I mean, they take it right to the tithe of the mint and the cumin. It's extreme. It's just, if the animal is bled out, it shouldn't be strangled. It's kind of, it doesn't have to be right to the parasitical point, I don't think. We don't look at the package of meat before it's cooked and say, oh, look, there's some red there.
When I lived up in Nova Scotia, a lot of the people would snare rabbits. I don't know if they may be doing around here too, but they'd set snares in the rabbit runs, and the rabbit would get strangled to death, and they would eat it. Other customs in some places, they drain the blood, and then they drink the blood of the animals. And so that's what's being referred to in Acts, refrain from things strangled and from drinking the blood. The blood is very valuable to God. We're redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. We're brought nigh by the blood of Jesus Christ. We're propitiated by the blood of Christ. And there's more. There's so much value to the blood. And we need to remember that, especially when we're preaching the gospel. Especially when we're thinking of our eternal security. That we can never lose our salvation. The blood is the proof that the punishment has been made. Paid. In another question here, why do we need to ask for our place at the Lord's table? In Acts chapter 2 and verse 47, it's talking about those who were being saved at the beginning after the day of Pentecost. The gospel went out, thousands of people were being saved. And it says here at the end of verse 47, the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The word church is really an assembly or people being put together. And so the Lord put together, He added together daily such as should be saved. So when a person was saved, they were added to the body of Christ. I think the Lord uses the term body because He wants all believers to be together, to be in one fellowship together, to worship the Lord. And I believe that fellowship was called, eventually in Corinthians, it was called the Lord's table. And that fellowship to which all people were added was the Lord's table. And there was only one fellowship. And you didn't have to decide which church you were going to go to. You were just received at the Lord's table. But the local assembly had that responsibility to receive people at the Lord's table. They were in the body of Christ, but they had to be received. Just like Paul, when he came and he... Let's look at that verse in... I think it's Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, and Saul had just been, before Paul was Paul, his name was Saul, and he had been out persecuting the church and killing Christians and arresting them, putting them in prison, and then he got saved. But the people in Jerusalem didn't know he was saved. All they knew, he was a persecutor of the church. And so he comes to the assembly in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 26 of Acts 9, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how that he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. And so Paul, here he was going to be the apostle of the Lord. He came to the assembly in Jerusalem. He wanted to be received there, but they would not receive him. It was the responsibility of the assembly to find out about that person, whether he was saved, whether he loved the Lord, he was not going on with anything immoral. And Barnabas came up and said, gave an account of him, said, yes, he is saved, and he's been preaching the gospel, and he's been serving the Lord. And so they received him. And so it was the responsibility of the assembly to receive or to not receive.
Verses in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 29, speaking of the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:29, for he that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So when I was 11, I told my mom that I wanted to break bread. She was kind of excited, and she said, go ask Brother Brown. So I went over to Brother C.H. Brown and said I wanted to break bread. And he said, Billy, why do you want to break bread? And I said, I get hungry. I didn't discern the Lord's body. So I'm thankful that I had to ask, and that somebody, you might say, there's a little stringing going on, because if I had just been my expression of desire to break bread, and that would be enough, and nobody asked me that simple question, then it would have been for me to eat and drink the judgment to myself.
Some people like to take that verse in 1 Corinthians 11, a few verses earlier than that one, and in verse 28 of 1 Corinthians 11, it says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Sometimes people like to read that verse before the bread and the cup go around, and they say, let a man examine himself. And you decide for yourself whether or not you can be in the fellowship or not. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about a believer who's already at the Lord's table, who already remembers the Lord in his death. And he needs to, that includes you and I here today. If we're at the Lord's table, we need to examine ourselves. And if we find any sin in our life, we need to confess that and judge it in our life. Because if we don't, it's going to grow. And if we let it grow, it's going to turn into something that eventually the assembly will need to deal with and put away from among yourselves. Because you perhaps will get to the point where you'll be a wicked person. Because you did not judge something that was little in your life. You allowed it to grow into something big. And that's why we have 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man there who did not judge himself. He did not examine himself and find the little things in his life. And it led to a big sin. And in 1 Corinthians 5, we see the man who had committed fornication. And he was continuing on with it. And the assembly didn't judge it. But Paul wrote to the assembly, said, you need to take care of this matter. You need to put this person away from among yourselves. He is a wicked person. But maybe they said, but he's our friend. He's our brother. We like him. Paul says, you need to put him away from among yourselves. He is a wicked person. Not that we hate the man, but because of what he has done, he needs to be put outside of the fellowship of the body of Christ. If he's a true believer, we cannot put him out of the body. But we can, but we put him outside of the fellowship. And so the responsibility of the assembly, of the oversight in the assembly, we had a meeting on oversight the other night. The responsibility of the oversight and of the assembly is to keep the Lord's table clean. And so when somebody is found to be unworthy like this, we're told to put them away from among yourselves as a wicked person. So the assembly has the responsibility of knowing what is coming into the assembly and what needs to be put out. And so it's the assembly's responsibility to receive people to the Lord's table. We can't just decide, well, I'm going to start today and break bread. I'm going to take my place in the fellowship and force it on everybody. We can't force ourselves on the assembly. It's the assembly's responsibility. Now, the assembly needs to be discerning of a person. If a person's been raised in the assembly and the oversight should know that person, they should know that they're whether they're saved or not. And we don't just
as part of the body of Christ, we need to know one another. We care for one another. And so if a person's been raised in the assembly and you know them, and they ask for their place at the Lord's table, sometimes they get set aside for a period of a couple of weeks or a year or so, and by that time the young person gets discouraged. And why do I have to wait? That's not God's way. If a person is a believer, they know the Lord is their Savior. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that a person has a place at the Lord's table. And it says in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" So we're having fellowship with Christ. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" So we're having fellowship with Christ. "For we being many are one bread and one body." So every believer is represented in that one loaf that we have on the table. And it says, "For we are all partakers of that one bread." That word partakers means it belongs to. We all belong to that one bread. And so the Lord's table is represented by that bread. And all believers are pictured there in that bread. And so you, if you know the Lord is your Savior, you have a place at the Lord's table. You can ask for your place in the assembly, the oversight. They have the responsibility to, as Brother Bill mentioned, ask them simple questions. And when they know the person, when they know you, and they get some clear confession of faith, and they know that your life is pure, is a godly life, then there's nothing, no reason why they should not receive you at the Lord's table.
Longer on the subject, it might be good to point out that breaking bread does not give you any sort of status. Nor is it simply something to do because other people are doing it. There was someone who showed up in Los Angeles once. He was at our home, and so I mentioned to him that there'd be a breaking bread that morning, and that at least right at the moment, that he would not be breaking bread. And he was kind of in a tiff, and I asked him, I said, "Well, did you break bread last Lord's Day?" He goes, "No." I said, "Well, why weren't you just as interested last Lord's Day or as you are this morning?" He says, "Well, if other people are doing it, then I should do it." And last Lord's Day, there was no breaking of bread, and so other people weren't doing it, so it didn't faze me. Well, that was a curious situation, but I think that it's really more common than I would have thought. That sometimes it's a social situation. As a matter of fact, I realize that in some churches that it is almost totally a social situation. It's what they've done traditionally. The family does it. They have certain traditions. And yeah, and we don't want that. We don't want it to be a tradition in our family. We want it to be because the individual is saved, belongs to Christ, and there's a desire to remember the Lord in his death. So there's a lot of little ins and outs, and it's very valuable to have others input, and we don't really come on our own. That might sound weird, but it's a representation of the body of Christ. Right there, it's more than just, hey, it's me, it's what I think and what I want to do. No, it's representing something that's bigger than ourselves personally. And so that is brought into account also. So it's very legitimate for others to have their observations known and have other people's input, because that's what it is. It's a representation of fellowship of the body of Christ. So that's a few ins and outs. It's just not personal. It's just not because I want to. It's not just because other people are doing it. It's Christ has asked me to do it. I do it in simplicity. Do it with a pure heart. And this is the right, proper approach. We don't want to eat and drink unworthily. Also get that 1 Corinthians here. And there's consequences. So God takes it very seriously also, obviously. Some even got sick, perhaps even died unto death because of their lackadaisical attitude. So we want to avoid that as well.
You'd like to focus real quickly on one particular word that Brother Bruce used, desire. You turn to Luke 22. I'll start with verse 14. Luke 22, starting with verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Then he, the Lord Jesus, said to them with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I don't know how to explain it. It's a great feeling. It's a fervent desire to be with his own. It should be our just as equal desire us to be before him and break bread. I didn't realize what Bruce said, that it's a fad, it's a custom. I've never heard of that. It's sad to hear that. That knowing that the Lord Jesus had a fervent desire to break bread with his own should be ours too, to be before him. Just to be in his presence. It's to speak his word, to mention his name. It's like I said earlier, it's our majesty. We should have that great desire to be before him. It should not be something we do like a little foggy work. Some kind of entertainment or social thing. It's not a social thing. We're remembering who did it for us. God's Christ.
Does Romans 14:1 have any applicability on this topic?
I think it could. But I don't know if this is speaking specifically of receiving the Lord's services. In this verse, is it? You think that, Bruce?
It's not necessarily related to the Lord's table, but we sometimes do wonder about believers that have certain kinds of hang-ups on. This, by the way, is not a chapter of major items, you might notice. But on kind of peripheral items, and we would desire that they would get hung up on those things. But on the other hand, we're being exhorted to not get hung up on them either, from our point of view. So if someone has some curious customs or curious thoughts, as long as it does not give offense to the Lord himself personally, then, give allowance for this person. Receive it. Just just befriend him. Encourage him as you would any other believer.
A person doesn't need to understand everything in order to be received at the Lord's table. It's the Lord's table where a person is fed, and we can learn there about the Lord Jesus and His ways. But if a person thinks that they can lose their salvation, it really means technically that they're not sealed with the Spirit. And if they think that they can lose their salvation, that means that they believe that Jesus did not do a good enough job at the cross. And so that attacks the work of Christ. And that's a doctrine that's being taught all through Christendom. And many people, they teach that you can lose your salvation if you don't keep yourself good, if you allow something bad in your life. And that's not right. And so many people go on in their Christian life and they just don't grow because they still have that hang up about whether they're saved or not. And that's not a matter of intelligence, that's a matter of, are you saved? And so the assembly needs to discern that. Is the person really, truly saved? Because the Lord's table is for believers. It's not for unbelievers. It's not for people who just come to meeting. It's for those who know the Lord as their Savior. And so it's necessary for the assembly to discern that. And also, when a person is put away, there's another example of reception. And the man just didn't put himself back into fellowship. The man in 1 Corinthians 5 was put away from the Lord's table. He was put away from, or I should say, he was put out of fellowship of the body of Christ. And in 1 Corinthians chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see that man was brought back into fellowship. He didn't just decide, well, I'm repentant now, I'm going to start taking, I'm going to be back in fellowship. But it says here in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, and he says, but I determined this with myself, Paul is talking to the assembly in Corinth, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? So Paul was happy because of this man had been repentant. It's the one who had made him sorry at first, and now he's repentant. And he says in verse 3, I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice. So he ought to be rejoicing with this assembly because they received this man back, but they hadn't received him back. And he says, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all, for out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Then verse 6, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So he says, the man who is put out of fellowship, he suffered enough. He's been repentant. He realizes his sin. He's confessed it. And so it was very evident to many people that he had been repentant. And so then it was time for restoration, to bring him back into the fellowship. In verse 7, so contrariwise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that you would confirm your love to him. When a person is put out of fellowship, they're put out as a wicked person. But then the assembly has a responsibility when that person is repentant to bring them back into fellowship. Forgive them. Confirm your love to them. When a person is put out of fellowship, they should be outside of all of the body of Christ. But because of division, because of confusion in the body of Christ, they can just go to another church and they can be received over there and accepted very happily there for a while. But that's not how it is. That's not how it should be. When a person is put out, they should be put out of from every believer. And that way they would feel their loneliness, their sin, their guilt, and in order to bring them back into repentance so that they could be restored. The purpose of putting a person away from fellowship is so that they would have the exercise in their heart so that they would be restored to the Lord. And so once they're restored to the Lord, then they can be restored to the assembly. But it's the assembly's responsibility to receive them back. So even in that case, it's the assembly's responsibility, whether the first time to receive a person or later on in restoration. It's the assembly's responsibility to receive. And so that's some of the reason why we ask for a place at the Lord's table. Sometimes we're a little too careful about who we receive. If it's a known Christian, sometimes we're a little too careful. But it is the assembly's responsibility. And if the assembly decides that the person needs to wait, then that's what we have to do. We cannot complain. Joe is very clear with the verses that he presented the other night on the assembly oversight and the responsibility of those in the assembly to accept some of those verses according to the decision that had been made.
But many of you know that in 07, not 07, 03, that I left the brotherhood and went to the Open Brotherhood eventually after trying a couple of churches and realized that I took my eyes off of Jesus. I was focusing on my brethren back in 03, and I was upset with them and left. And I came back 4.5 years later. I was now a spectator, more suffering. I wasn't comfortable. I do not know how long it was after I came back. It wasn't very long. However long it was, 2 months, 1 month, I really don't remember. But I went to my brother in Addison and said, I do not want to be a spectator. I was received immediately, without question.
That's good. That's the way it should be. Sometimes a person is say, no, you have to wait. We want to see if you're going to measure up to our standards. That's not from Scripture. If a person is saved, if they have a godly life, there's nothing to hinder them being received at the Lord's table. Now, what happens if the assembly makes a mistake and the person isn't saved, or if they didn't make a mistake, but the person falls into sin after that? Well, there's recourse for that. That's why we have 1 Corinthians 5 to show put away that person. But the assembly needs to be careful of what is allowed in the assembly. It's a responsibility to keep the Lord's table clean. I guess that does it for the questions. Thank you for your many questions. And I know some of the questions maybe didn't get answered fully because we had to cover so many. But I trust it was a profit and help to all.
Oh, I'm a
Thank you so much for the many questions that have been asked throughout the week. We thank you for the helpful answers that have been given. We thank you for the Word of God that we have. It's a wonderful resource to go to. You ask for help for the rest of the day. We thank you for many traveling from today as well. We thank you for them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen.